This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
For those of you who are counting, this is sermon number 49 in John's Gospel. Those of you who are not counting, ignore that. John chapter 6, as I've said now for several weeks, is one of the elements of John's Gospel, some of the teaching of Jesus that produces in us a wake-up call. It is where we see the didactic, the teaching of many, many, many theological principles, theological truths, where we see the Gospel in its intricacies. I will also say that it is the place where we find the purest truth of the Gospel of Christ. It's interesting that I've entitled every message over the last few weeks, "Such and Such is the Gospel." Limited Atonement is the Gospel. Being taught by God is the Gospel. Today's sermon is titled, "Theology is the Gospel." And it's a little clickbaity. You share those on the internet and people go, "No, it's not!" And I say, just listen to the sermon. And God is faithful to bring people into the hearing of His Word. Because what we've done in our culture is we've just decided that the Gospel is just Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's just Jesus. It's just 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus died according to the Scriptures and He was buried according to the Scriptures and He rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that's all we need to say, is it? I mean, isn't Paul writing to the Corinthian church as a way of reminder, 15th chapter in of that letter? Hasn't he already established deep doctrines of the Gospel previously? Hasn't he already been there with them and taught them through which they were born again and regenerated by the Holy Spirit through the hearing of the words of Christ? And they understood the depths and the riches and the ineffable majesty of the glory of God. And as they begin to see, then they begin to take a blind eye to sin in their lives, right? And not necessarily in their lives personally, but in the lives of each other. And they were just like, well, you know, at least we're all together. At least we're all getting along. Let's don't worry about that incest. It's a stinky little situation. And Paul says, no, we deal with it. We throw that man out for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved. For there should not be peace and comfort in rebellion in the life of the believer. Much less should there be peace and comfort and rebellion and disobedience among the church. So discipline is corrective and never punitive. But Paul, just the same, is reminding them of this truth. Yes, the Gospel is inclusive of these truths. But what is entailed inside the fact that Christ died? Why did He die? How did He die? How did He come to die? These are important. God uses not just the propositions of the fact that He died and rose again to save, but the full and the totality of the story of Christ. The totality of the teaching of Christ. And at any given time, God may, through the Spirit, give someone life by hearing those simple phrases. And He may then also give someone life by hearing, "No one comes to Me except the Father draw him." We've mistaken comprehension with regeneration. We have a love affair with salvation experience in the America church. We want to hold fast to the moment we're saved, to the time we're saved, and worse, to the thing that we did to secure our salvation more than we hold to the Savior. Not us, not you and I, by the Lord's grace, but America as a whole holds to these things. One of the greatest ridicules that I receive from many people is that when I teach, they do not understand what I'm saying. And I'm saying greatest as in not amazing. It's just one of the ones that I get most often. Well, we visited and I listened to your sermons online. I just can't follow what you're saying. I mean, I know I'm dumb, but I don't think I'm that unintelligible. I may have a hick draw, but some of you have worse. The highbrow of theology is necessary. And oftentimes we forget that. We forget that the church should be the seminary. But where in our time does a church prepare men to do what God has commanded us to do in Scripture? Where do we see the example, holistically, where Paul tells the elder of Ephesus, remember what I've taught you, Timothy. Endure with much suffering for the sake of the gospel. Press into the pain, Timothy. Hold fast by the grace that is yours in Christ Jesus, through which I write to you and give you the grace of God by the power of Christ. You are now equipped to do the work of the ministry. Entrust to reliable men who can teach others this good deposit that I've given you. I'm going to say something that's going to sound very ugly. But one of the devil's greatest tools is seminaries. One of Satan's greatest instruments is certificates of completion. Degrees, diplomas, and everything in between. One of the most demonic devices of the Church of Jesus Christ that has been invaded into the Church of Jesus Christ is the letters of ordination, of which we all deal with and work with. I used to take pride in my lack of education, and then when I got educated, I took pride in my education. So which is it? The Scripture says to take pride in nothing but Christ. The Scripture says to boast in nothing but Christ. And I have belittled people with knowledge, and I have been belittled with knowledge. I've sat at the table where someone would use a theological or historical theological term, and I wasn't familiar with it, and instead of teaching me what it was, when I say, I'm not familiar with that term, they would scoff. And you're a pastor? Yes, and I don't know that there's anywhere inside this text that teaches the idea, I mean, in verbatim, the idea is there, the truth is there, but I don't know anywhere that we see the division of theology known as historical theology. But yet, when you take a course in that, you learn what it means. I don't see anywhere where Paul caters to the Greek text and the grammar and the syntax, and we have an English Bible, and there are pompous people who would say that if you don't know the Greek, you can't know Christ. Wow. And the funny thing is, the friends of mine who are Greek scholars would say, that's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Why? Because the Spirit teaches us through the Word of God. And there are some who would say, well, that version of the Bible is poisoned. No one can come to faith through that. Well, I guess no one was born again in the English language until 1611. Those God-forsaken translations they had in 1610 were just not good enough. Tell that to Tyndale, who died for it. Tell that to many men, women, and children who were burned alive for the proclamation of an English Bible. And finally, to settle the war, the king goes, enough! I want to make some money on this thing. Give me my money! Ha ha! And that's the 1611, which is a beautiful text, and I would suggest you all read it instead of fighting over it. If you have a version of the Bible that says yo and yay and stuff like that, then probably find you a better quality translation. What's the point? Theology is the gospel. The knowledge of God is the gospel. Jesus says in John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life. So we best listen. That they know you, the one true God. He's praying to God the Father. Know you, the one true God, and the Son whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that they know you. Theology is understanding God. That's the word that we use to express that course of action of learning, that area of discipline of learning. It is not learning systematic theology. It is learning God through the Scripture. It is learning God through the teachings of Jesus, through whom and whom alone that we can know God, through whom alone that we can have eternal life. No man can bring us to faith. No woman can encourage us to believe. No child can rebuke us into salvation. Only God Himself, Jesus Christ the righteous, can bring us to life. Only Jesus and what He teaches through His Word can have a spiritual effect. Only Jesus can bring understanding. The highbrow theology is a necessary instrument of God. The weightier things, the grave things, the deeper things. And here's what's amazing, beloved. Many people are in the pursuit of knowledge, but not in the pursuit of Christ, whereby they have great understanding of the disciplines of doctrine, the disciplines of theology, the experts of Scripture. I've always been amazed at people who have memorized the book of Romans or memorized the Gospel of John. There was a day when I could spit out 80 to 90% of it from memory. But then God took that because I don't need it in my memory anymore. Not only do I just have it here, but friends, when I had it here, I didn't need it here. And it was a little bit of a boast. Especially when I'd come up with no Bible to teach. You ever say, and the only thing you realize is, wow, that man doesn't even have a Bible. That should scare you. It shouldn't impress you. Because that means he's dependent upon his brain. The older I get, the worse my brain works. So I might need two Bibles next week. One here and one lost that I might not remember where it is. But this highbrow theology is a necessary instrument of God. We need to understand the deeper things. Growing in our knowledge of grace is learning Christ, is learning what the Scripture teaches, not what man has extrapolated, not the divisions of philosophy or what we like to call around here theological philosophy. We don't need our commentary and our posits and our wisdom. God doesn't need the wisdom of man. God doesn't need the strengths of man. God does not need our gifts, beloved. He gives them and uses them, and He can take them away just as quickly. God does not need a well-educated man. God just takes what He needs and uses every man for His glory. Man, woman, child, human. I'm not being gender specific. God doesn't need us. God doesn't need seminaries. Thank God for them. God doesn't need classes or books. Praise the Lord. I love books. I read books. I've learned to quit being an idolater of books and have gotten rid of a lot of books. But there's some that are non-negotiable. They will not leave my office unless God burns down my house. If you see smoke, you know what happened. Sola Dea Gloria. But high theology is taught not just by the apostles, but it's taught specifically by Jesus. The gospel is not this pitter-patter, puffy, pretty little envelope with a good aroma to it that says, oh, that's so nice. Let's look at the gospel like a little powder puff gospel. The gospel is deep. The gospel is massive. The gospel is powerful. Paul says he's not ashamed of it, for it is the power of God unto salvation, so that the teaching of Scripture in its totality, everything that we learn from the apostles, everything that we learn from Jesus, everything that we learn from the prophets, it is all for the sake of the good news of God, which is the gospel of Christ, so that we might grow deeper in our understanding of it. Why do we need it? Because it all results in the praise of the glory of God. That's what it results in. We worship God with fullness when we see Him more deeply, when we see Christ more perfectly, when we understand the gospel clearer, more clearly. We worship more deeply. We worship intimately. We worship. And we can't get over it. So this highbrow of theology, these deep doctrines that we like to say are just an academic adventure. I've been rebuked just in the last few weeks publicly by a friend, no, by a family member who's not here today. They're not a part of our fellowship. Who said, while you are all arguing these interesting classroom things, the world's going to hell. We appreciate your time. Glad y'all got it all together. arguing classroom things. Non-essentials, they call the gospel of grace. Non-essentials, they call the vicarious atonement of Christ. Not essential, they call the imputed righteousness of Jesus. It don't matter, just believe in Jesus. What Jesus, pray tell, should we believe in if we don't learn Him? The Jesus of the Kingdom Hall? The Jesus of Mormonism? The Jesus of Islam? What Jesus shall we know if it's not the one of Scripture? How do we know that when someone rings our doorbell and they say, "Hey, you know what? Jesus is the answer to it all." And we go, "Yeah, I can see that." We should say, "Jesus who?" "Oh, do you know Jesus Christ?" "Really? You believe in Jesus? The Christ?" It's not His last name. Jesus bar what? Joseph of Nazareth. That's His name. The Christ. That's His office. That's where He sits. The righteous one of God, the holy anointed one of God. The Hebrew transliteration for that would be Messiah. He takes away the sins of the world. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Creator of all things. He is the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He's the King of all kings. In Him and by the word of His power does He hold up all the cosmos, every molecule that keeps our hair on our head. Or makes it fall away. Everybody's out there grinning. There you go. Testify. There we are. Is held up by Christ. The very nature that the bricks and mortar of this building have been together for almost 100 years is held up by the Word of Christ. Who holds the bonds and the molecular intimacy and the structures to make brick. Brick! It's His! He holds it together. Is this the Christ you're talking about? Oh no, I'm talking about Jesus, the one that was created. Oh no. Oh no. That's not the Jesus I know. I think the Jesus that you're talking about lives down the street. The one that I'm talking about lives in heaven, to the right side of the Father. And He has revealed Himself fully here. This high theology, this doctrine, these intimate things are taught by Jesus as the masses continue here in John 6 to come back with the, "Yeah, but I'm the bread of life." "Yeah, but prove it. I'm the one who's come down from heaven." "Yeah, but our fathers were fed the bread in the wilderness." "I am from the Father. Hear my words and live." "Well, we hear what you're saying, but..." You see how that works? And it's easy to say, "Wow, these masses are so dumb that they're blind." They're not dumb. Matter of fact, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the religious leaders, the Jews that were standing there from Galilee who oversaw the worship of the Jews in that day, were standing there, and they're the ones that we started with last week in verse 43, I believe, that started to grumble about Jesus where He said, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." And they grumbled about Him. Look at that. Verse 41. "So the Jews grumbled." They grumbled about Him. Because He said, "I'm the bread." So they're grumbling, they're murmuring, they're talking amongst themselves. They're saying, "Isn't this Jesus that we know whose father is Joseph from Nazareth? Isn't this the guy that we know?" See, the theology that is taught by Jesus here in this text is a pure doctrine. It's pure truth. It's not the peripheral truth of 1 Corinthians 15, which is still pure truth, but it's not full. What Jesus says here is full. And the Bible says in John, John wrote under the unction of the Holy Spirit by His command, in verse 31 of chapter 20, after what? It's the season where Thomas, like, "I absolutely will not believe. If I stick my hands in His side and I see the scars, I'm not going to believe. Maybe that'll help me believe." That's the attitude that Thomas had. And he says, "The Lord of me and the God of me." And he falls before Christ because God gave him sight to see. Thomas didn't figure it out. Didn't prove himself wrong. In fact, Thomas didn't even stand there to open the door of Jesus. Not, they barred the walls. And Jesus had to walk through them to save His people. But in 2031 it says, "These things are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing in His name you have eternal life." So if Jesus teaches limited atonement, particular redemption, and total depravity, and sovereign election in John chapter 6, we best pay attention to those doctrines. And we best call them the gospel. No, I don't want to join the pity pat club and say Calvinism is the gospel. But by golly, if Calvinism points to John 6, it is the gospel. And this gospel, this highbrow theology, this perfect, deep truth is for the children sitting here. It's for the infants sitting here. It's for the toddlers sitting here. It's for those who are in older years and those who are in younger years and all of us in between. It's for the rich, the poor, the intelligent, and the not so intelligent. Those who can think and learn easily, and those who have a hard time paying attention. This is for all of us. And the Bible says that no man seeks after God, so guess what, beloved? We're all in the same bag. We're all in the same bag, no matter our giftedness or our intelligence, no matter our net worth, our abilities, our strength, or our weakness. We're all in the same bag. We're all desperately in need of God to do a miraculous work where He reaches into that bag, and not at random, but in particular, focused, object, affection. He pulls His people from them. And none of us can boast. And I don't want to revisit all this text, but I'm going to reteach all this text from the position of these deep doctrines. From these doctrines that we see so clearly. The Jews jumbled. The Jews grumbled. Isn't that the perfect pun? Anyway, all right. What is a grue? I think that's a character on a kid's show lately. All right, the Jews grumbled. They decided that they would work out in their own mind this decision of what Jesus was saying versus what they understood in their own thinking. And they're like, what is this man doing? We've got to figure out how he's coming to these conclusions. Who does he think he is? Why can't they just listen and believe? Because they are depraved to the core of their being. Depravity. Jesus says, don't grumble among yourself. Verse 44 teaches total depravity. Radical corruption. That means that sin and the fall has affected the totality of the human condition. That means that every thought that we have is tainted by some way, the fall. Every piece of comprehension that we have in our mind. Every effort. What does Paul say? Anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. So if I can dance and I dance without faith, how do I dance with faith? We recognize that it is by God's grace that we dance. How do I do math by faith? Recognize that if it weren't the grace of God, we wouldn't have a mind to do math. And we do so gratefully. Friends, God can take in a second everything we are and move it to nothing. God can take in a second the comprehension of all these. You ever? How many of you, just by show of hands, learned a language in high school or college? You learn. All right. Do you speak that language fluently? Maybe one or two. The rest of us, and then in our best attempts to pronounce it, we still sound like Hicks, don't we?
No, they do.
Yeah, they do. Yeah, the Hicks. But I mean, this is what we have. We learn something and it can just disappear naturally. How much more can God take what we have supernaturally? Friends, we are depraved. We cannot see, we cannot believe, we cannot understand, we cannot grasp, we cannot comprehend. In verse 44, Jesus teaches this. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now last week we understood that this text showed that all that are drawn by the Spirit are saved. The drawing is not general. It is not a prevenient grace that goes before for all men. The drawing is a calling that is effectual, that is absolute, and is always salvific. If God calls, Jesus will raise any and all that are called to Christ. That was week before last sermon. All. Those who are all those who are called, are all those who are raised, are all those who are Christ's, are all those who Paul calls the elect. The elect, the chosen, the church, the beloved, the saints. Holistically, throughout the New Testament, all the epistles call the church those things. All of the elect of God will be saved. All of them will come, despite the fact that they grumble, trying to figure out amongst themselves how it is that they are to come. What must we do to be doing the works of God? How will you give me water? You have no pail. How am I to go into my mother's womb and be reborn, Nicodemus says. How are you to rebuild this temple in 3 days when it took 48 years to get it this far? And you know it wasn't finished. They grumble. This depravity causes the grumbling, the murmuring, the figuring out, this logic. God is sovereign over logic. This isn't new. John 1. He came to his own did not, what? Receive him, but all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, not by the will of the mind or the decision of the flesh or of blood, but by the will of God. This is just another point in that outline. Let's don't forget what we've learned, beloved. This is just showing depravity disables a man from seeing. For what good is there inside of us that would make us able? Well, I don't know. Let's ask Paul. Paul says in Romans 14, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Whatever a man thinks and whatever a man does, no matter his motivation or its goodness in the sense of morality, it is sin if at the core of this man's belief, at the core of his soul, he's not relying on the grace of God to do it. You see the attitude, you see the mindset of Christians? The mindset of a believer is that there is no boasting in anything in our lives. And yes, that stuff works itself out, doesn't it? You ever been confronted by the Holy Spirit about our boasting? It's not a pleasant day, but it's a glorious day. It's not a pleasant day because what we want to do is go look in the mirror and go, woe is me. And that is not by faith. When we should rejoice and say, praise the Lord, He's shown us this. Praise the Lord that He's shown me that all these good efforts, I must trust in Him, and they are not effectual to begin with. It is the work of God. I am a masterpiece of Christ. Romans 3 would say, as Paul says, I've already charged that all men, both Jew and Greek, are under the power of sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. And he goes on to say about how we have poison and we're like snakes and all this stuff. And then he says, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. Who is he talking to? He's talking to everybody. Well, talking about everybody. He's talking to the Roman church. He's talking about all of us, himself included. He does not seek after God. Now that's ironic that Paul, the Jew of all Jews, in his spiritual resume, as we see to the letter to the Philippians, would look like a very spiritual man who'd been seeking after God of his whole life. And so would Nicodemus in John 3, as we see that he is the teacher of all Israel. But yet, Paul says that neither of them had sought after God. They sought after knowledge. They sought after righteousness. What does that mean? To stand before God in a right manner. And they sought after righteousness through works and through knowledge, not by grace. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. That's the parenthetical that Paul explodes on the scene. I would love to see how Timothy would have read that to the other elders of his day, and as they were copying down that, how other elders would read that to the church. Much, I believe, in the same way I would read it. The parenthetical there in Ephesians chapter 2 where Paul is talking about this gift and he goes, by grace you've been saved. Everybody sort of jumps. Because that's what Paul wrote. I'm going to tear the podium up. That's what Paul wrote to remind his leaders, wait a minute, I'm going to talk about it in a minute, but I want to get it in your head right now. Don't you think for a moment that grace is not the only thing that saves you. Because you are totally depraved. Total depravity. It is true, or God is a liar. Which is it? It is true. Well, Pastor, that's just one of those theological things we can talk about in quiet circles in the corner where nobody can hear us. We don't want to confuse the sheep. No, we want to call the sheep. Christ will call His sheep through the teaching of that doctrine. Christ will call His sheep, that the Father will call His sheep, the Spirit will call His sheep through the teaching of that doctrine. Don't ever fall into the place to believe the lie of the enemy of God that these things are not essential. Now the question is probably on some of your minds, well, what about those that I love who don't want to believe these things? Let me tell you something. What we learned last week is that they will all be taught by God. When God saves a man supernaturally, woman, child, when I say man, I'm talking about mankind. I'm trying to be politically correct. Not. When God calls one to salvation and then the Word of God teaches them the depths of these things, they do not reject them. And they who are filled with the Spirit of God do not set them aside and go, those aren't as important. Let me just believe in this for now. At least I'm safe. You're not safe when you reject doctrine. You are utterly in danger. Why? Because it goes to show that people who reject the plain teaching of Scripture are not regenerate. I'm not talking about confused or have to work through it. Lord have mercy, we've all worked through it. None of us were born Calvinists, but we were born again Calvinists. There's a joke. We weren't born knowing all the details of these things, but we are learning them, and the Word of God is clear. Traditionalists will argue continually, but that's just not how you exegete that. Yes, it is. How about we just read it simply? Some people argue, all these dumb, silly country preachers that don't have an education, how can they possibly know the depths of that? Because God, the Holy Spirit, teaches us. And the cool thing is that He gives us a mind to understand the written text that we're seeing, and more importantly, to believe it, to trust in it, and to trust in Him who teaches it. All men are on the same plane. We are equally unable. This total depravity. We cannot please God. We cannot know God. The mind of the flesh that is set on the flesh, rather, is hostile to God. The mind that is unregenerate does not submit to God's law. The mind cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We are unable to come, no matter our intellect, no matter how much we study. We cannot come to the knowledge of salvation, no matter how much schooling we have, no matter how many sermons we've preached or taught. A young man asked me Friday, if I'm unregenerate and I teach someone else the gospel, let's just say that he says, if I'm unregenerate and I teach someone else the gospel, will God prohibit that person from being saved because I'm lost? What if I give them a Bible? Will God like restrict? I said, brother, no. I said, when Paul was in prison, many unbelievers preached correctly. God will use an unbeliever to bring people to faith in a minute. I mean, how many of us have we've seen people in our lives who have come and brought us to a place in our spiritual growth to only see them just walk away from Christ? And you think, no, they're saved. No, they're not. We don't look and gain salvation based on what someone has done and what their life used to look like, or how spiritual they used to be, or how amazing they used to preach, or how much knowledge they used to have. When they say out of their mouth, I do not believe in the God of heaven, I will not submit to the gospel of grace, they never were reborn. God can use an unbeliever to bring someone to faith. He does it every day. Armchair theologians and doctorate of ministry pastors and pulpits. He will do them. He will use them as He sees fit. As long as they're teaching or reading the Scripture. God's sovereign over the will of man. As we've seen, they are taught by God. How is it that we can then believe? We've looked at this, but let's look at it more in detail there. It's called irresistible grace. Effectual grace. Now, let's already just cut to the chase. God is gracious in His actions toward all people. There's a difference in God's kindness and patience. Paul says, what if God, in His patience, in His divine forbearance, puts up with That's what he says. That's what he means. Tolerates. What if he puts up with objects destined for destruction in order to show his power and mercy with objects destined for mercy? Is God to be blamed? Who can resist his will? No, God's not to be blamed. It's our fault. And if you notice here, when Jesus teaches the gospel, when Jesus begins to teach limited atonement and total depravity and irresistible grace, he's teaching these principles. He's not coming to a place of showing a parallel. Well, you know, I've done something, the Father's going to do something, now you've got to do something. It's not there. In fact, that's nowhere. There's nowhere ever does it show a synergistic moving together with God unto salvation. Nowhere. In fact, the command to believe is always given, as Jesus says, whoever believes has life, whoever believes does not have life. It's just a recapitulation of what he told Nicodemus. You can't believe unless the Father does a work. And all that the Father draws, all that the Father loves, all that the Father, we'll get into that later in the other text, but it's there, will come, they will be saved through the hearing, and they'll be taught by God. How are we to overcome total depravity? And the answer is effectual, irresistible grace. It is irresistible because we cannot throw it away. It is irresistible because it overcomes our deadness. A dead man cannot stop the paramedic from... No. Don't bring me back. No. That doesn't work. We spiritually who are dead cannot stop God from effectively bringing us to life. That is grace, and it is irresistible. It cannot be stopped. It will have effect. We will come to faith. It's not to awaken us to the possibility of faith. It is to give us faith. Regeneration, by definition, is that we were dead and now we're alive. And if we're alive, we believe. He does this according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand. And that was written by God through Daniel. Chapter 4, verse 35. Oh, this is the New Testament. It's not a New Testament. Beloved, particular redemption started in the garden. Limited atonement started in Genesis 3. No, it didn't. It started before God said, "Let there be light." I'm a super lapsarian. Go look that up. Hard determinist. Because that's what God is. Sovereign. It started there. He picked a pagan out of Ur and He called him Israel. My chosen. They had a child. They had two children, both of Chaldean descent, pagan descent. But He called them Israel. They had no Israeli blood in their bodies. The descendants of Israel are pagan. It was just because they were the sons of promise that mattered. We who are the elect, we who are saved, we who are believing, we who are growing, we who are Christ have been given to Him because God in His love and mercy has chosen to allow us to see because it's what He determined before the world began. Beloved, why do we fight that so hard? Because we don't like it. In our flesh, we are utterly disposed to depravity and we cannot comprehend how God can force us to believe. That's like having someone in your life who is dying of cancer and they come up to you and you touch them with the gift of healing like the apostles had and you take the cancer and they go, "Why did you take my cancer? How dare you heal my body? I was looking forward not to dying, but not today." I mean, it's just, nobody would say that. Well, praise the Lord. Why do we do the same thing when it's spiritual healing? Why do we do the same thing when it's supernatural life, eternal life? Given to us. Why is it? Because the way of men is foolishness. And thank God that we are not able to move Him to do what we want to do. They wanted to make Jesus king because that was the Messiah that they felt was most necessary. They wanted to kill Jesus because that would be a better use for Jesus rather than have Him stir this up and mess up what little bit of order they had left in Rome. Roman-occupied Jerusalem. and see irresistible grace. What does it look like? Verse 45, they're taught by God. That's what it looks like. How do we get grace? The wind blows where it wishes. Remember John 3. And they're taught by God. So verse 45 there, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. They're taught by God. See, seminary cannot teach eternal life. It can teach the doctrine, and it can teach the teaching of. It can make us understand and apprehend and comprehend the details of it from an intellectual point of view. But it doesn't mean that we're saved is because we have the details of it intellectually. We must be born again. Now, some of us are going, well, how do I know if I'm born again? And it's by faith. And it's trusting that God, the Father, births His people anew, and that your hope and your place in eternity is secured by the finished work of Jesus Christ, through whom God reveals Himself in His gospel, so that you may know Him. As long as our logic is trying to pave the calendar of our eternal existence, we are never truly, by faith, holding fast to the cross. There are men who are unlearned who know the truth of the gospel. And there are learned men who are blinded to them. One true mark of an arrogant man is to hear him brag of his learning while setting fire to the straw men of his opponents by barking at their lack of education. And yes, I have someone in mind when I said that. Not in here. It's interesting. You ever been there? You ever been around people that look down at you because you're not educated, but you do know something? It happens all the time in medicine. You know? This freshman doctor who comes to the office of all these other seasoned doctors who've been doctoring for 30 years, and they always, I hear my friends who are physicians and surgeons for 30 years, and they'll always say, that young guy, man, he comes in here like he knows everything because he just got through with college. He ain't seen nothing. And sure enough, 20 years later, that guy's going, man, I didn't know a thing. I didn't know a thing. You know, just enough to get the certificate to go, yay, I know nothing. Yeah, I'm ready to get started. It's like in our Kung Fu system when I got my first rank. And my Sifu said, now, this means that you barely meet the minimum qualifications to be called a student. Not that you've mastered anything. Well, thanks for the confidence. That's what they should do to seminarians. They should say, okay, here, Dr. So-and-so, you are a nothing, a nobody. You are ignorant, stupid, blind, and unable to do anything effectually. You better trust in Jesus. Here's your $100,000 diploma. We appreciate it. But that's not the way the world looks at it. The world looks at it as, well, I can be taught. I'll teach you. You ever had someone tell you they didn't need you to talk to them or teach you anything? Teach them anything? Was it your child? Oh, yeah. You want to see where murder sits? Let some kid tell you that. It sits right here. Doesn't come out, but it's right there. So on. I personally, in my experience, and this doesn't make it the rule, but it's just my experience, I personally think the more educated people that I know as a whole are the ones who lack regeneration. The ones who are extremely devoted students of learning oftentimes are the ones who are not saved. But I'm also not saying that we shouldn't learn, because isn't that what we're talking about? But we should put our learning in the right place. Is it Christ teaching? Is it God teaching? Is it the Spirit teaching? Is it the Word of God? I read a lot. And I see a lot of different types of books on theological things. And you know what's amazing to me? I was reading a book this week about the doctrine of justification, and there was not in 72 pages that I read in that 20 minutes, there was not one scriptural reference. And I'm going, I look in the back, and there's about 30 appendices with a whole list of scripture in it. And I'm thinking to myself, what am I learning? I'm just learning a man's opinion. Some of it's right, some of it's wrong. I'd like to see where the argument comes from. Where's the scripture? It's not there. The Lord teaches through the Word. We cannot divorce pragmatism from Scripture. If we want to learn how to practically live out our faith, we do so by learning the Word of God, not by getting a book that tells us how to be devoted to Jesus or how to hear Jesus. He's calling. Can you hear Him? He calls through His Word. Not in a closet, and certainly not through the pages of that book. He lives in the heavens, not in a shack. He speaks through the Scriptures, not in His dream, not in our dreams. We who hear, hear because the Spirit renews our ears. Wakes them up. They are alive. They hear spiritually. Wakes up our mind that what we cannot comprehend now, we can comprehend. This is the rebirth. Wakes up our eyes that which we could not see, we now see. Wakes up our senses to that which we were ignorant of and not discerning, we are now discerning. I always found it interesting to see people teach philosophy in Christian schools, and they do so to try to teach worldviews from a philosophical point of view. And I love that stuff. It's great. I love those classes. But it's so ridiculous when these people stand there and they say, we got to have a biblical worldview, and the Bible comes out in, you know, week 12. But we read Kant and all these other philosophers and how they view the ontology of man, our existence as beings, but not what God says about our existence as beings. What Paul says in Romans 3 about our existence as beings. We're utterly disposed to the fallenness of our nature. Therefore, we can only do that which is conducive to our nature. We can only do that because of what we are. A bird flies because that's what he was created to do. A bird flies and eats the way he does and nests the way he does because it's in his DNA. We, because we are sinners, we nest in a wicked way. We eat in a wicked way. We fly and tune our lives and set our calendars in a wicked way if it's not by faith. Only by the mercy of God through the regeneration of the Spirit do we see that and have a worldview that works. What does John say? The darkness shall not overcome the light. That's our hope. What is the light? The life of men. The light. We do not lose heart. We do not lose hope. We renounce underhanded and deceitful ways. We do not twist the Scriptures, Paul says, but we boldly proclaim the truth. And if people can't see that, if people can't understand that, we don't use flanographs and stories to try to illustrate things. We don't use parodies, as we've seen some of us in the last few weeks, to try to illustrate a truth that's more palatable to the human condition. But by bold proclamation of the truth, we entrust ourselves to you and to God. And if our gospel is veiled, if people can't see it, it's because the God of this world has blinded the eyes of unbelievers to keep them from seeing and believing and being saved. Now somebody's going, what in the world are you talking about? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the first four verses. That's a verbatim, in different order, quotation. It is only veiled to unbelievers who are blinded by the God of this world. But the hope is irresistible grace. But God has shown in our hearts. He who said, let light shine out of darkness. He who said, let there be light. And there was light. Can say the same thing in the heart of man. Let light shine out of darkness. And He's shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Boom! Rebirth. We see. We believe. We know. He said, well, that's just a New Testament thing. No, it's not. Jeremiah. A new law in their hearts and minds I will put. Ezekiel, a new spirit I will put within them. I will cause them to walk in my statutes. Did God say, I will encourage them? I will offer them a spirit. I will offer them a law. I will offer them salvation. No, I will put. My salvation I will put in Zion. It is mine and I give it to them. They don't deserve it. I will do it for my name's sake. That's the crux of Ezekiel's message. Joel. See, the Jews in Acts who were saved by the mercy of God rejoiced in the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, where it says that God would pour His Spirit into the Gentiles. And then Jesus, in the 14th chapter, in the 16th chapter of this gospel, says that the Spirit will come and will teach. We cannot make people see nor hear. No matter how hard we pound the pulpit, no matter how belligerent we might get, no matter how desperate we may seem, no matter how many tears are shed or how many teeth are gritted, no one can do it. No one can argue one into eternal life. No one can logically reason another into eternal life. No one can do it. Paul tells us as pastors, he says that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. You know what that means by definition? We should not argue with people who say no. I just don't believe that. We should not argue with them. What should we do? Just keep teaching the truth. And there's a manner in which we teach. It mustn't be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Kindness results in you being a doormat publicly. I don't like being a doormat. I don't even like my fingers to be dirty, much less people walking on me. But it is the call. Must be able to teach, must forbear with others, must correct their opponents with gentleness. Gentleness. That God may, perhaps, if He chooses, grant them repentance and come to know the knowledge of the truth. Gentleness and respect. Peter would say the same thing. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. Why? Because it doesn't matter how they mock us. Look how you're suffering for Jesus. This is so stupid. Why don't you just quit this stuff? Come over here and do the religion thing. Just come over here and do this religion. It's okay. You don't have to... No. It's the same thing that Peter did. That Satan spoke to Peter and said, No, Jesus, come here a minute. I know you just said you got to go down there and die, but... It's not. It doesn't have to happen like that. Get behind me, Satan. Do not tempt me. Whoa. Excuse me. I mean, you know, what was Peter thinking? Jesus called him Satan, the enemy. Because he was speaking as Satan would speak. He was being tempted by the enemy of God to say that. Gentle. We should not grumble at the blindness of other people. We should not grumble and talk and murmur and wonder, well, they just can't get their life together. Well, they just can't get this. They just can't believe. We should teach with this attitude that if it were not for the mercy of God, we would be just as dumb and just as blind and just as lost. You see. One of the worst things that I ever say in my head, I used to say it with my mouth, but I say it a lot in my head now, is what is wrong with these people? What is wrong with that person? Why can't they just get their act together? You ever say that? Yes, we do. Let's just be honest. Confession time. What's wrong with those people is that God has not moved yet in His mercy in them. That's what's wrong with these people. And we should look at that and go, oh, thank you, God, that you moved in me. For I would be just like them. You must be enabled by the one who has seen the Father. You must say, well, then what do we teach? Verse 46 is the last thing we'll talk about today. You must be enabled to hear by the one who has seen the Father. See, no one can hear the Father except the one who has seen the Father. And the only one who has seen the Father is me. That's me. I'm the one. So I've been teaching you all and you're ignoring me. Why? Because the Father hasn't given you to me. He taught them this. 20,000 people heard this deep, high theology. Right at the Passover. Imagine how wrecked the temple worship was that week. I mean to tell you. It's like when that fool preterist came into our conference in California and was passing out literature about eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. Let's live like the Corinthians because grace abounds. That was his message. And we put hands on that man and moved him out. It wrecked that evening. It wrecked it. And we put hands on him. We didn't hit him, but we grabbed him tightly and escorted him out after telling him twice to stop. And you see, what Jesus says here wrecks our lives. From a religious standpoint, from a theological standpoint, it wrecks us. It wrecks us completely. And it wrecks the religious lovers of our day who are settled in their non-gospel liturgy, in their non-gospel traditions. We have traditions. This is one. This is another. How we do these things. This is one. You know, light, seats, traditions. And we have ways in which we go about that are historical. We hold to them. We don't hold to them as absolute, but, you know, if we couldn't, we wouldn't. And that goes with a lot of things that we do. Future discussion. But we see the world coming to this idea that we don't have to teach anything, but Jesus says that we have to be taught everything by the Father. And then the next question is, how is it that we are to teach? How am I, your pastor, how are you, a Christian, supposed to teach others effectually? Well, Jesus is the teacher. How is Jesus taught to the world? Through the Word of God. Not our precious pet doctrines, not our vitamin box theology where we got our pill for depression, our pill for frustration, our pill for sadness, and our pill for loneliness. Oh, here's the Bible verse for that. But we teach Christ. And Christ teaches. And the Spirit of God teaches. You can't hear because you're not listening to me. And you're not listening to me because you don't have ears to hear me. So therefore, there's nothing I can do about it, is what Jesus says. I'm teaching God. What I say is what God is saying. You see that? That's why Christianity is not an inclusive religion. It's an exclusive truth. It is very myopic. Very narrow-minded, very dogmatic, very enclosed, very secluded, particular truth set that says that no one can come to have eternal life in any way except through the special revelation of God through His Word, which is Jesus Christ alone, and who He is and all that He accomplished. This is theology. This is truth. And friends, when we teach it, in John 8, Jesus will ask the question, why do you not understand what I say? Now see, I ask that a lot. Why can't you understand me? Especially my children. Do you understand what I'm saying?
No.
Okay. But you know what? He asks the question and answers it. He says, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. How do we find new life in people to bear to hear the word? Well, Jesus is the teacher, so we proclaim Him. And Paul, 1 Corinthians 1, he says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to what? The Jews. And folly to the Gentiles or to the Greeks. But to those who are called both Jew and Greek, what does he call it? Life. The power of God and the wisdom of God. See, this effectual calling, this irresistible grace is effectual when Jesus teaches a blind and dead heart and mind. To the world, it's stupid and foolish. It causes them to trip over the stumbling block of offense. Who is the gospel of grace? The simplicity of irresistible grace. The simplicity of limited atonement. The simplicity of total depravity. Next week, we'll see the other 2 points. But to those who are called, effectually, it is a glorious, wonderful, beautiful, fragrant, satisfying sustenance. The calling is effectual when Jesus teaches God and the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16, for which we are not ashamed. Jesus teaches the called, that is the effectual call, that we know the gospel and its true effect. We trust in Him, His finished work, His promises. Many will hear the words of Christ and never come to see. But those whom by the Father, by the Spirit, who have life, are given ears to see and eyes to see, ears to hear that they are alive, they can and they will see. Lydia, when she heard Paul preaching, what does the Scripture say about Lydia? Here's a narrative example of this doctrine that Jesus is teaching. It says very clearly, and I quote, "The Lord opened her heart to give heed to what was said by Paul." If the Lord does not open the heart of an unbeliever, they will not give heed. No matter what. Friends, there's beauty in that. We could teach a sermon now on evangelism. And we're going to teach a sermon on perseverance. We're going to talk about what Jesus is teaching here in this deep theology. In the latter part of this, 47 and 48, Jesus says that you must believe if you want to have life. I am the bread of life. What a wonderful segue into our Lord's table today. I am the bread of life. You must believe on the terms of Jesus. Jesus says, you can't make me your king. You can't come to me this way. You can't argue these traditions. You can't argue the historical way in which my Father worked, because now the Father was working, now I am working. Now the Father was speaking, now I am speaking. And I'm revealing to you God. I'm teaching you by God. About God. God is teaching through me. The terms of true faith are not found in what we want Jesus to do for us. The terms of true faith are not found in what we think Jesus will do, has done, or can do. The terms of true faith are not found in what we have been taught in all of these things traditionally. The terms of true faith are found in, listen, the grace of God alone. The terms of true faith, true life, eternally are found in grace alone. The work of God who sovereignly saves His people through regeneration by the work of Christ, whereby He is still just to forgive and forbear sin. He grants repentance. He changes our mind. He gives us faith. He allows us and enables us to be different than our depraved nature. And we once who were dead are now alive in His sight. And He is our bread. And the bread that He gives for His people is His body. It's His body. And that's what this points to. That's what this little cup and this little piece of bread points to. It's just for us to remember that the way God can save us and be just is that He put our sins on the body of Jesus. And when His body was broken, and when His blood flowed, justice was satisfied. We are no longer going to be asked to give our eternal souls under condemnation because Christ took it for us. We are never going to be asked to do anything else in the sense whereby we would be justified before God because Christ has taken it upon Himself. We are free in Jesus. From the wrath of God. God is the wrath bringer and He is the refuge. Wow. I wanted to get into that today, but I don't have time. God saves His people from Himself. Through Himself. On the cross. That's amazing. Let's pray. Prepare your hearts. I will pray. And then play, and as I play, you can come and get the elements, and when you have them, you can go back to your seat, and we'll take the Lord's table together. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for this wonderful truth, the gospel of grace, the power of Your sovereign election, Your sovereign work of redemption through the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. You are satisfied, Father, so we praise You for that. As we take of this table today, Lord, let us remember that forgiveness. Let us remember that cost. Let us be in our heart of hearts forgiving toward others who have offended us, repentant toward those we have offended, and be reminded that though this is not a supernatural thing that we do with this bread and juice, Father, it has a supernatural essence to it because it is a focus on the gospel, on the person who satisfied Your judgment, Jesus the Christ, that through His sacrifice we live. Through His death, our guilt has been buried, and now we're alive by grace. Let us never forget it, that You did not just decree to wipe off the record, but Father, You judicially satisfied it. We pray these things in His name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.